proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, today is our final message in this series, Eight Marks of a Transformed Life. We've been seeing that these marks are evidences, are signs that we truly have been transformed and are being transformed. That genuine faith in Jesus Christ does result in spiritual fruit. The scripture tells us if there is no fruit, if there is no evidence of it, that faith is not a real faith. Now, there are varying levels of fruit and maturity, but fruit there must be. And we must all be in process, if we are true believers in Jesus Christ, of growing more like Jesus Christ, being changed and transformed from within. And the closer we walk with Christ, the more evidence of transformation we will see. So whether we have walked with the Lord for 1 year or 50 years, the call still remains for all of us to grow more and more like Jesus. As we look into the mirror of God's Word today, let us then ask the Lord not only to show us what we look like, but that we would remember it. Just as James says, don't be like that man or that woman who looks at his face, her face in the mirror, and walks away and immediately forgets what they see. Help us, Lord, to remember that and empower us then for effective growth in love and holiness. Let's ask him to truly continue working in us to transform us. What have we seen? We've seen that the first mark of a transformed life, a transformed person, is an attitude of surrender. That somewhere along the line we have said to God, we have said, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. Not my agenda, your agenda. What you want for my life, I surrender my life to you. All that I am, all that I have. See, too, that there is renewal. That this change comes about in us through a process of renewal. By renewed thinking. We no longer think the way we used to, but it's transformed by the Spirit so that we think the thoughts of God. We desire the things of God. We desire and we will know God's will, God's agenda for our lives. That there is service. God has given us abilities, gifts, talents, opportunities to serve Him, to serve others. With an attitude of humility, this is a mark of a transformed life, is the person who is serving with humility and love, real, sincere, genuine love that is devoted to one another. It hates evil and clings to what is good and honors others. There's diligence. We don't quit. We don't give up. We all get tired. We all get tired, but we don't quit. We don't give up. We continue to diligently serve the Lord. And it's an enthusiasm of the Holy Spirit. Perspective. In fact, as you know and I know, that life is difficult and hard. And just because we're believers in Jesus Christ, God is not going to automatically protect us from any bad thing or hardship or difficulty. But rather what He does do is transform our attitudes in these things and give us grace and give us the ability to come through that, and He works in it for good. So He gives us this perspective of faith then, that God is with us working for good through this, and that there is an end game here, and that is His final, eternal good purpose in us. It's because of that then we can be joyful in the hope that we have, patient then in affliction, persistent in prayer. Community then too, that this perspective of faith enables us then to. I see we have the same message as the one before. That was my mistake from that night. So anyway, so this, it is a spirit of community in which God has put us together in humble dependency upon one another to serve His good purposes in our lives. Finally then today, the final one, the eighth mark of a transformed life is righteousness. That a transformed life is marked by a passion for righteousness that overcomes evil with good. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12? Book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 21. We've seen up to this point that we've made this commitment to the community of believers, and that we're to have a new attitude toward those who might seek us harm or do us harm. It's an attitude of grace toward them. And then the Lord tells us something here that sounds awfully difficult to do, but do it nevertheless. We must. Romans chapter 12, verse 21, one verse here simply says this: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I want to look at a couple of other translations for this one verse here. The Amplified Bible puts it this way: do not let yourself be overcome by evil, but overcome or master evil with good. And finally then, in the New Living Translation says, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Overcoming evil, conquering it, rather than it mastering us, we must master it. This goodness is righteousness. It's overcoming evil with righteousness. I want to spend a little time here before we go back to our text here. I want to spend a little time reflecting on who we are in Jesus Christ, what God has done for us in Christ, if you're a believer. He's given us righteousness, and he calls us to righteousness. But what is righteousness? It's a term we use all the time, right? What do we mean? If you grew up in church, you've heard it a lot. You understand what it is. But if you're not as familiar with some of these church terms, what are we talking about, righteousness? Well, righteousness and being righteous simply means being morally correct, morally just, correct, upright, and good, as opposed to being morally perverse and wrong and evil. You see in the word righteousness right there, it's the quality of being right, of being morally right. Now, have you heard, you saw someone do something that was a bad, and you just say to that person you're talking about with someone, you just say, now that is just wrong. Now that is just wrong. And we all have an inherent sense of right and wrong, don't we? Now, sometimes we may get a little twisted in our understanding of right and wrong. In fact, Scripture says that sometimes fallen human beings, in their lostness, can confuse them, and they can even call evil good and good evil. But we all have a sense of good and evil, don't we? Of right and wrong. And righteousness is that state of the morally good, the morally right, the correct. And where does that come from? From God and from the character and the nature of God. So righteousness is being like, in character, what God is like. Now, you're not, and I'm not, like God in character. I wasn't born that way. But by faith, one day we will be. Already, you are, as God sees you, morally perfect. But one day, in reality, you will be morally perfect and upright and righteous. So we are then to overcome or conquer evil with good, with righteousness. So as a believer, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you've trusted him for forgiveness of sin, Scripture says that you are in Christ. It's one of Paul's favorite terms in the Scriptures, to be in Christ. And what does he mean? Well, it means that you have been united with Christ. You have been joined with him eternally, never to be separated from him. And when God sees you, when God sees me, he looks at you, he looks at me through the lens of Christ. So he sees the perfection, the righteousness, the holiness of Christ. His very own holiness he sees in you. He sees that right now. Now, someone here, you know, you think, boy, I see myself. I know some of you are looking at me and saying, oh, I don't think you have the holiness of God entirely. And you're right, I don't. But God is viewing you, and God is viewing me from the perspective of eternity, isn't he? So he sees what he's going to complete. What is future to you and to me is now to him. And he has declared that you are righteous. You are morally perfect. But not in the sense that we're to go around saying, hey, I'm morally perfect. We're not, are we? We're morally perfect because God has given it to us as a gift. And when we truly understand that, it's going to give us a spirit and an attitude of humility, isn't it? Toward what God has done for us and what he's going to do in us. So you're united in Christ. You have been given by faith his perfection, his righteousness, his holiness. Just a reminder then of what God has done for you. If your faith is in him, Scripture says you've been justified, as you've been made right. This isn't an official theological dictionary definition here. This is your pastor's definition, so if you don't like it, you can blame me, and you can argue with me afterwards. But there are a lot of ways we could express it, but here's just one way. What is justification? To be justified with God. When you put your faith in Christ, the Scripture says you've been justified. You've received justification. Well, it says it is the righteousness of Christ that is given to the believer by faith for eternity. That was the moment that you believed in Jesus, you were forgiven for your sin. But then there's more to it than forgiveness. It's also being given righteousness and holiness as a gift. How many of us here would like to spend or keep working at our righteousness until we become as holy as God? Would you like to do that? Would anyone like to give that a try? To keep working at it until eventually you become as perfect as God is? We'd be working for all eternity and still not arrive there, would we? Because the Scripture says that you and I, in our sinful nature, are depraved. Totally depraved, that we are fallen and we are completely unable to be righteous and holy in the way that God requires of us. And we never will be in our own efforts. God requires perfection. Because he is perfect. And we'll never be perfect in our own nature. That's why God has to give it to you and to me as a gift. He gives his very own righteousness as a gift. So the moment you believed, you received it, and that is yours, and nothing is ever going to take that. It can't be taken away from you. It is yours forever. Righteous justification, the righteousness of Christ, given to the believer by faith for eternity. God has said to you, not guilty. Your sins have been punished in Christ. But he's also said, you are holy now. Christ saved you by his death on the cross, certainly, but he also saved you by his life, by his perfect holiness, by his obedience to the Father, which God requires. He stood in your place for that as well as taking the punishment for our sins. Scripture speaks of another term then too, is sanctification. Again, why are we talking about all this? Because I want us to understand better who we are, who you are in Christ, that we might overcome evil with good, with righteousness. Sanctification then is a process. Justification is once for all time by faith. Sanctification is also by faith, but it's the righteousness of Christ increasingly manifested in the believer here and now. That you are in Christ perfect, but I know that I'm not perfect in myself just yet. And so God calls me then to increasing holiness. And it's made manifest. It's made evident in my life. At least I hope it is. It's being made evident in my life by faith as God works in me. And I see it being manifested in your lives by faith as God works in you. So if you're thinking, okay, I'm perfectly righteous in Christ, but I don't feel very holy. Well, the reason for that you don't feel very holy, is because that gift has not yet been fully manifested in you. But it's yours. It's yours. It belongs to you by faith, but you will not experience it in its fullness until later, when you die and when Jesus returns. Some of us are hoping that we won't die, that Jesus will return, and we won't have to face physical death. There will be a generation of believers who will not face physical death, that they will be instantly changed and transformed when Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, that's when we will experience glorification, the righteousness, the perfect morality, the perfect holiness of Christ, perfectly manifested in the believer for eternity. Did you know that? You are going to be exactly like Christ in character. You are going to be as holy as He is. So that sinful nature within us that wants to do the wrong will be forever eradicated. These mortal bodies will be changed. Those who've died, their bodies will be raised. Those who are alive when He comes will be instantly caught up and changed in a moment, glorified and made like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. So that we will be in reality what we are already by faith. So why I've been talking about all this? Because I want us to understand who you are in Christ, that you're righteous. You know, and I know what understand. Well, I understand what people mean when they say this, because you know what, I've been guilty of saying this too. But sometimes we'll say when we've done something wrong, or we're talking as a believer, and we'll just say, "Well, I'm just a sinner. We're all sinners." Do you know that biblically, that's really not correct to say that? Now, I'm not saying that I don't sin anymore because I'm a believer, or you don't. What I'm saying is that the Scripture says that we are new creations in Christ. Do we still sin sometimes because of the fleshly, the nature, the sinful nature in us? Yes, we do. But Scripture says we're not sinners, we are saints, right? A saint is not someone who... contrary to what some may teach, it isn't someone who performs certain miracles and so forth and that, and then the church declares they're saints, and then we pray to them. Now, a saint is you. If you believed in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. And that is who you are. And yes, as saints, we still sin, but we are not sinners. We've been delivered from that. And we are now saints, and that's how we need to think of ourselves. The righteousness of God Himself. We're sons and daughters of God. So, in light of all of this, how shall we then live? Well, if we are transformed, men and women, a mark of transformation is going to be the evidence of righteousness in our lives. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, with righteousness, acting in a righteous manner. Overcome evil with good. I want us to consider in that one verse there, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I want us to consider the immediate context, and then I think a larger context for us. Remember, we saw in Romans 12, starting in verse 17 last week, about how we need to respond with grace toward those who harm us. Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, to be righteous. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now again, someone's saying, wait a minute here. This sounded great. We are not to take vengeance, personal vengeance and retaliate. When someone does something harmful to us, evil, we're not to like pay him back evil for evil. You hurt me, well, I'm going to hurt you back. No, we're not to do that. Rather, we're to leave the dispensing of justice to God. The retaliation, the vengeance, God will do that. Why? Because he is the perfect and just judge. But rather, what are we to do? We are to overcome that evil, that harm, with good, with righteousness. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That sounds good. But then, yeah, what is this again here? In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. So when you do good for him, man, you're really giving him back to him. It's like heaping burning coals on his head, right? It seems to contradict everything that came before it. It said that isn't what it's saying, is it? Heaping burning coals on his head is a reference to an Egyptian custom at the time, where if someone had done something wrong and they were repenting of that, they felt ashamed of that, they would make a public statement of that by going out and they would carry a pan of burning coals on their head to represent the burning guilt and shame that they felt. So what he's saying here is that by doing good toward those who harm, rather than retaliating evil for evil, we do good toward those who harm us. Perhaps that person will see how we respond with goodness, with righteousness, and they'll be overcome by guilt and shame at their behavior and repent. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The immediate context here, saying to be overcome by evil is to give in to the temptation to retaliate evil for evil. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, what, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Why should you and I pray for people who harm us? Why should we pray for people who persecute us? Why should we pray for those who persecute the church around the world? Why should we do that? Here's why. Because God is a just God. And when we understand the reality of that and the implications of that, that's why we pray for that person. Because God is just. And he will deal with that person justly in his way, in his time. About to say something here a little controversial, so I'm going to alert you here for this now. Some of you are looking up now. All right. And again, if you disagree with me, that's okay, too. But on this theme here of not retaliating, I think it's important for us to understand exactly what's being said here and what I think is sometimes is a misuse of this truth. What this is saying is that you and me, if we're believers in Christ, we're not to go around seeking personal vengeance on everyone who's harmed us or done us wrong and paying them back and hurting them back. You hurt me? Oh yeah? Well, I'm going to hurt you back. That's what it's saying. Don't do that. Don't be like that. Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for them. Why? Because God is a just God, and his followers are not to be known as personal vengeance dispensers. But sometimes and here's the controversy, folks, some people take this principle or this idea, and they take this to mean that Christians then should sit back and not be involved in God's justice in the world and how God dispenses justice in the world. And what I'm saying is there is a time for forceful action against evil. And that good men and women, righteous men and women, sometimes must deal forcefully with evil. Now, yeah, we're not to go around the personal vengeance, paying back harm for harm, but there's a time when God uses the forces of society, when God uses government to deal with evil. In fact, Romans 13 is going to talk about that. There's a time for certainly for self-defense, but there is a time for forceful action against perpetrators of evil by God-ordained authority. Police forces, the court system, the judicial authorities, government, the military. So no, I don't think as Christians we should sit back and let Al-Qaeda kill us. I think we need to go after Al-Qaeda and kill them. That's the controversy right there. I don't think it's Christian to love our neighbors by letting them kill our neighbors. Why do you say that? Let's look at chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God, and consequently he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. You know, God is a just God, and his justice is meted out, not just at the judgment seat for eternity, but here in this world too. And as Christians, it's my conviction that we're not to sit back and allow people to do horrible things to us and say, well, we're not to retaliate. We're not to be involved in protecting our neighbors against those who want to do harm. No, we are to do that. What this is telling us is don't go around making it your life mission to pay back that guy who said something, who criticized you, who did something that hurt you, and I'm going to get him back. That's not a Christ follower. Point of all this, then, what? Don't plot sinful vengeance when you've been wronged. Overcome evil with the goodness of righteousness. And you leave the final verdict to God. And one of the ways that God works is through the forces of government and society. A larger context then, overcome evil with good. We're to manifest righteousness then in the face of our... Who are the enemies of our souls, of our righteousness? The world, the flesh, and the devil, Scripture calls it. These are the three enemies of our redeemed souls. So how do we overcome the world and the evil that's in the world? Through a renewed mind. The Scripture say in Romans chapter 12, right there at the beginning, it says what? Verse 2 says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So how do we overcome the evil of the world? By being transformed in our thinking, in our minds. Not letting the world squeeze us into its mold. The renewed mind. What about overcoming the flesh? That's the sinful nature within us that wants to rebel and disobey God. How do we overcome the evil of the sinful nature within us? Well, Christ has overcome it by his death and resurrection, hasn't he? but we are to walk in His victory by the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5 says, it gives the fruit of the flesh, the evidence of the flesh, and all these things, jealousy and wrath and selfish ambition, these kinds of things. But the fruit of the Spirit, the product of the Spirit in our lives is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So we overcome the world with a renewed mind and renewed thinking. We overcome the flesh by walking in the Spirit, that is, being submitted to the Holy Spirit and depending upon Him and His power and His transformation in us. What about overcoming, then, the devil? How do we overcome the evil that is the devil? That you and I have an enemy that seeks to bring us down. And it's personal. What do we take up the armor of God? Ephesians 6. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The shoes of peace. The helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. It's how we overcome the evil of the devil. Putting on the armor of God and relying on Him and His resources and His power. So a transformed life. Do you see the evidence of genuine transformation in your life? You say, oh, I believe. Well, have you surrendered to God? And it's not a once-for-all thing. It's an ongoing process, isn't it? You surrender to the Lord? Do you love sincerely? Is your mind being renewed? Are you humbly serving? Do you have a perspective of faith in all things? Are you committed to the community of believers? Are you determined to respond to evil with righteousness? And are you becoming increasingly righteous, seeing the manifestation of that in your life? These are the marks of a transformed life. So I simply ask that, are you overcoming evil with good? Are you overcoming evil with good? There's someone who's hurt you. Are you plotting vengeance even now? Or you say, I'm going to leave that in God's hands. I'm going to be gracious toward that person. I'm going to overcome the evil thing that that person did to me with righteousness. And I'm going to overcome with righteousness. I'm going to overcome the world and the flesh. And the devil. When I say I don't mean me. I mean God is going to overcome these things by His power in me. Are you overcoming evil with good? Let's pray. Lord, we are in a sinful and fallen world. We're surrounded by people who are depraved. And God, in our sinful nature, we are depraved. We are sinners in the sinful nature. That is what we were, Lord. But You have called us out and You have made us, by faith, Your saints. You have declared us righteous and holy. You have transformed us once and for all time by faith in Jesus Christ, and You call us then now to walk in that and to manifest the fruit of the Spirit more and more in our lives. And we give You thanks, Lord, that we have hope that one day, Lord, You will complete this work of salvation in us. Sin will be forever eradicated, the nature will be forever eradicated. Glorified bodies a new heaven, a new earth. That is our hope, and we give you thanks for that. God, would you help the person who's struggling with some bitterness or resentment and a desire to strike back, to repay evil with evil? Help that person to extend grace and righteousness because she has been given grace and righteousness. And we leave you, Lord, to be the judge and the final judge of all things. You are our final judge, Lord. You are mine. We entrust ourselves to you now and ask these things by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.